And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And these were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, The courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said such things, he dismissed the assembly. Please pray with me. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, our King, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would strengthen us by the truths present here. Help us to see your calling for us as you had their calling for them. Help us to see our public witness. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we made the connection that Paul viewed himself and Apollos as farmers. Paul planted and Apollos watered. And we realized that this framing of things was an authorized metaphor and framing. It was the way that God has given to us to understand who God is and how to image him in wisdom in our vocations. You heard the same farming metaphor in the earlier reading from Exodus in the building of the sanctuary. It's all over the place. And this week, we're going to continue observing a different facet of our callings. We're not going to deal with everything in chapter 19. You heard all of the different things. We're just going to focus on a few of those throughout the chapter, but I wanted to give you the big picture there, and so thank you for your patience in reading through it. So let's just make a few observations here to have a little bit more of a memory and detail of this chapter 19. Here's number one. The main model, and I hope you caught this already, we've been in Acts for a while. The main model which makes sense of all of the parts of this passage, so you don't get lost in chapter 19. There's so many hot button issues in that chapter. Don't get lost by making sure that you know that it's modeled after the Pentecost. That's what's going on here. The original Pentecost, as you know, is found in Acts chapter 2. Christ Jesus accomplished what was promised in Joel, pouring out his Spirit on all nations. You can go and you can read Peter's sermons where he quotes Joel. And you see Jesus sending here in this passage a second kind, really it's a third kind of Pentecost. The second was with Cornelius and those who had gathered with him. But here in verse 6, you see Jesus sending the Holy Spirit again and the gifts accompanying him. Significantly, notice the detail that he sends the Spirit to 12 disciples in verse 7. All right, you should be able to start matching up that the 12 were told by Jesus to wait in the upper room. Then Jesus sends his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the 12 with all of the others receive the Spirit, and then they speak in different languages to signify that Christ's gospel is going throughout all of the nations. The same thing is going on here at an Asian center called Ephesus. The Spirit commends what God is doing through Christ and his preachers by giving them the ability of speaking in different languages, just like the original Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, here's what you need to do, and this brings us to observation number two. Once you see that this is framed by the Pentecost and all that had been said of it in the minor prophets especially, observation two, what you want to do is you want to ask why. Why are these kinds of things being highlighted? Specifically, why is Christ sending the Spirit and giving gifts? And these gifts include, verse 6, the ability to speak different languages. Verse 11, miracles by the hands of Paul. I know I say miracle like a local, just get over it. Verse 12, even handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul that heal the sick. Verse 13, exorcism of demons. And I want you to just pay attention to what's going on in the passage on why Christ sends his Spirit and gives those kinds of gifts. And I'm highlighting it because there are certain movements today who assign a different intention to all of these things. And I just want you to pay attention to what's actually happening and the emphasis in the passage for why Christ sends the Spirit and those specific gifts are given. And it's this. the languages and all other things that you see from the Spirit in those gifts are a sign pointing to the reality of Christ offering salvation to every nationality. You can see the little editorial comments from Luke saying they magnify the name of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point, is that they're supposed to see, and you can look in Galatians where it talks about them receiving the Spirit versus what they received according to the law. The miracles are a sign that this message from Paul is the authentic message from God. And once that is established, there will no longer be any necessity in continuing those same sets of gifts. Now, that's a big topic. And those of you who have Pentecostal or charismatic leanings, you're going to need more of a conversation. But just know where I stand on how this is to be understood. In all, any sign or power is to adorn the gospel that Jesus is the long-awaited Christ and King of the world. That's what all of it's supposed to point to. The example of the seven sons of Sceva is a great example of this in verse 14. Notice what is going on here when they try to have the same kinds of gifts. Sceva was a Jewish priest. You can see that there in the passage. His sons were Jewish exorcists who took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And it did not go well for them. Anytime you're in an exorcism and you end up running out of the house naked, it didn't go well. This is like a rule. It's a rule, okay? It did not go well for them. But why? In accordance with the framework. Because, number one, they were not authorized by Christ to do it. It always says Paul's hands or the hands of the apostles or Peter's hands. Remember, hands are power. They were not authorized to do it, and they were still a part of a Jewish system which Christ had no interest in glorifying. Those gifts were for a very specific purpose, for a very specific time. Let me put it in the terms of the Galatians letter that I mentioned earlier. Here you can write this down, Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, and really meditate on what Paul means by this. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When you start to understand that, you realize that Paul's point is that the Spirit and His power and gifts are meant to glorify Christ and His work, not the misunderstanding of Pharisees who misinterpret the Old Testament. That's the whole point that he's making there. You're going to return to the misunderstanding of the Pharisees, he says to the Galatians? Was it that misunderstanding? Was that why Christ sent the Spirit? Because you were associated with that? Or did he send the Spirit when you associated yourself to Jesus the Christ by way of faith? Oh, well, yeah, it was when I associated with it. See the point that he's trying to draw out there. The Spirit was, in fact, given to those who hear by faith, not those who misunderstood the law, so that everyone knew which was the authentic understanding of the Scriptures, which Christ Jesus at the center. I'm going to listen to Paul and not this other group of people. That's the whole point. That's why he sent. This became, and then you read in Acts chapter 19, verse 17, getting back to our passage, you can see why Luke makes this editorial comment. All of these things, all of these gifts, all of these miracles, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's the point of all of the gifts, is so that the name of the Lord Jesus can be magnified, not so Stephen Furtick can get a new pair of Michael Jordans. You see what I'm saying? There you go. That's observation number two. Observation number three, and this one's short. The principal sign that the Ephesians believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and were in fact given the Spirit was their public abandonment of idols in verse 26. And that continues to this day. If you are a Christian, you have turned your back and continue to turn your back progressively on idols. So many people believed, and therefore so many people repented, turning their back on the idols, which was a major part of their economy, that they changed the economy. That's what happened in Ephesus. So many people repented of their devotion to Diana, the goddess, that the economy was unsettled. So if you were to take those observations and pull them together, I think there's so many things that we could say here, so many truths, but I'd like to focus on this one this morning. Jesus Christ sends his Spirit. Check. We know that. We can see that in the passage. Jesus sends his Spirit to gift his people. We see that especially in Paul, but it carries over into all Christians, so as to gather idolaters to the one true God. That is definitely going on here, and it is an orthodox doctrine for us to grasp and acknowledge. Jesus Christ sends his Spirit to gift his people so as to gather idolaters to the one true God. Now, we can see that truth in spades within Paul, right? That Jesus Christ has sent Paul his Spirit to gather people away from idols to the one true God. That's what Paul is doing. It's broad enough, though, that statement, that includes you in your callings also, not just Paul. Jesus Christ sends his Spirit to you, his people, so as to gather idolaters to the one true God. And this is going to open up for us a new facet, a public facet, a communal facet, a witnessing facet of our callings, which we've been learning so much about throughout this sermon series. And what I'd like to do is just to bring in two applications, one full picture and two great tragedies. That's it. That's the application this morning. One full picture and two great tragedies. For some time now, we have seen the importance of ordering our lives according to the callings which God has given to us. We have learned, for example, just go over this with me for a minute here in review. We have learned the general categories for our lives to make sense of them so that you don't need to be confused. Self, family, church, civic responsibility. County, state, federal, right? Self, family, church, and civic. We have furthermore learned metaphors for our callings, farming, or what we used last week, raised beds. We have learned, moreover, that our decision-making is done when we decide all things in the context of our callings, that there should be nothing done outside of our callings. And it says in Thessalonians, mind your own business. That's what he means by that. Mind your business. What's your business? What's your calling? And lastly, we have learned that true wisdom is the exercise of prudence for the sake of our callings. Those are all things that we have started to understand from the book of Acts, which is all about the callings of the church. This morning, we add to all of that for a fuller picture of our callings. Now, here's an example of what I'm getting at with a fuller picture of our callings. The Holy Spirit is front and center in our callings. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls you. The Holy Spirit is the one who then outfits you with gifts that you might perform your calling to His glory. You live, in other words, a spiritual life. The adjective spiritual is just trying to say what is the agency that is behind, or the agent that is behind all of your good works. Doesn't mean that you're floating around like a ghost. It means that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit for the sake of your callings. Now, the way that the Scriptures talk about this oftentimes is the Spirit brooding over the formless and the void or other things that aren't habitable, and then He makes them like a fruitful garden. That's repeated over and over again. It reminded me of a series that I watched it was on the Florette Flower Company. I think I got that right. Have anybody ever heard of this? The Florette Flower Company, they bought a farm. But when they bought it, and I think this must have been why it was so cheap, is that all of the soil had no nutrients. Over the years, it had been worked really to a void of life. And so one of the first things that they had to do was to haul in tons and tons and tons of good soil. It was all day long for many weeks, just one dump truck coming in after another, layering the fields with soil that would actually work. Well, you can watch them go through this, and then the end is that they plant their flowers, and it actually becomes quite productive with these beautiful flowers for acres and acres. And they use the flowers, but it's really a seed company. They're collecting the seeds to then sell those seeds. What we end up seeing in the scriptures is something similar within us as a community. Likewise, by nature, we are void of life. Christ sends his Spirit to remake us. He changes our nature so that we have faith, and he adds to our faith virtue, leaving our bondage to idols and instead doing good works unto the Lord. That's your story. Over time, we bring forth fruit to the glory of his name in each of our callings. Now, we know that, but I'm just adding the spiritual component here. The Spirit makes us Christians. That's called the effectual call, the repentance unto life. The Spirit develops us as a Christian family, as a church family, and as members of civic societies. He's forming and shaping us to perform his good works that they had planned beforehand in each of those settings. That's what's going on behind the scenes. And when you start to think of it that way, you can then start to tap into the larger project that the Holy Spirit has going on by way of the Son and the Father. The Holy Spirit, once he has formed us into a household, once we have some kind of formation by him as individuals, as families, as church families, those who enter into the civic realm, once, in other words, he has formed us into a community, he takes us as a community and he makes us a witness to the world of a glorious alternative social reality and kingdom. And that's the big piece that the postmodern church misses. We think of ourselves oftentimes as individuals or at most families, and we forget that there's a bigger project going on where the Spirit will make us a city on a hill and a lamp that is not covered that the world might see the future. Because we are the new creation begun now that will be completed upon Christ's return. I want you, for example, as I say that, let me just repeat, the Holy Spirit displays us as a community in order to witness to the world of a glorious alternative social reality and kingdom. Woo! Now, I want to give you an example by considering the case of the goddess Diana in our passage, so you can see what's going on there. Prior to Christ pouring out his Spirit on the Ephesians, the whole city was devoted in love to her, as well as the rest of the Roman pantheon. But this was their specialty. All of the aspects of their lives were organized and ordered to her and the Roman pantheon. You can see how trade was established around it. I would be willing to bet, though I haven't gotten a chance to do the historical study, that the temple was at the center of the city, or the highest part of the city. There was no doubt that their devotion and their lives were given over to her. Their hopes, in fact, if you just take a look at verse 27, look at what they say about Asia. Their hopes were for all of Asia, and in fact, perhaps this was already happening, to magnify and worship her. Verse 27. But look at what is taking place now under the strong arm of Christ by way of his messengers. Now the ascended Christ sends his Spirit to that nation, calling out from the Ephesians those who will serve him, and they erupt into a new social reality and kingdom that disturbs the economy. with the same spirit that has been sent from on high, now of one mind, because they have, and they now have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. They are devoted to the true God. Their love for Him becomes a communal display of an alternate reality for which the world is headed. And it, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, becomes a witness to the gospel. So then Paul may not only proclaim the ascended Christ and His kingdom, he may at the same time say, and look, here it is. Though it may have started as a small mustard seed, it is growing into the largest tree in the garden. Truly, we see an application then that the Holy Spirit is the one who calls us, and then He outfits us with gifts for our callings. Now, I think we basically had that down. But the second part of this first application is what we need to focus on as a church. The Holy Spirit then displays us as a community in order to witness to the world of a glorious alternative social reality and kingdom. And that has huge implications for you, because you're not any longer doing stuff privately or just unto yourself. Everything is either a contribution or a negation of what Christ wants to do with us publicly. And so that quite naturally, going from that one full picture, quite naturally leads me into two deep tragedies. And these are things that we just want to be careful about. The first deep tragedy, when we realize that this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, displaying us, even unto the angels, if you read Ephesians, the first deep tragedy is not climbing, is forgetting about this, and therefore we don't climb the social pyramid which goes from private to public. That's the way that the Christian life should move. It should move from private to public display. Think of it this way. At the bottom is self and family. We've talked about this. These are our callings. You and your family, why are you supposed to be made strong? What would happen if we had a bunch of strong individuals here and they didn't contribute to any families? What if we had a bunch of strong families that operated like independent satellites and didn't help anybody else? Is that the vision that Christ has for His community? You and your family are meant to be made strong unto a further end. You are not your own end. You are to contribute to the publicity of the next level, which is the church. You have the self, which is private. You have the church, which is more public than the self, or the family, which is more public than the self. And you have the family moving then into the church, which is more public than the family. And then it keeps going up the pyramid, ascending like a city on a hill. The church is to work together as a community so as to be public in the sphere of Anne Arundel County, manifesting a different way because we are a part of a different kingdom. For example, a great way to do that would be to show how we think about unborn children. We strengthen. The pyramid moves from private life to public life, from individual to community, to private witness to public display of an alternate reality. We strengthen each lower level so that we can witness at the higher level. And so, Father, when you are thinking about raising your children, you are thinking about strengthening that section of the pyramid that your family might be that much stronger to contribute to the higher level, which is the church, and that the church would be strengthened by the teaching of Christ and prayer, that we might be able to bring some kind of glory of Christ to Anne Arundel County. And so here is the first great tragedy. The first great tragedy is that we get stuck on a lower level. And that leads to a set of questions for you. On which level of the pyramid are you? Where are you? Are you stuck? Is your family stuck? Are we as a church stuck. So far, in my opinion, though we have many private things going on, we have moved up the pyramid in one way to the apex and have publicly displayed ourselves with the pop-up pantry. I know that it can be done. I'm sure there are other ways that you and your families have done so, but I'm talking about moving together as a group. You can see the difference in the model. And I just wonder, in what ways can we become unstuck over time? These kind of things has to be done prudently. Lots of planning has to be involved, has to be done over time. He who doesn't plan well fails, basically. So there's a lot that goes into this, but we have to ask the question, are we stuck? You may think, if you don't think this way, it may have never occurred to you that you were supposed to keep moving. Oh, we're a great family. You know, we only watch Netflix 1 hour a night. Look how holy we are. But then, and you got a bunch of, you know, strong boys, for example, and then we have widows who have leaves on their lawn. You can see that it hasn't happened yet. The pyramid, it hasn't moved up. We haven't ascended to where Christ wants to publicly display us. And I'm telling you right now, just as I said in the State of the Church address, I believe that Jesus Christ has work for us to do, yes, as individual selves, yes, as families, yes, as church family, but He has strengthened us so much over the years. I believe Jesus Christ has work for us in Anne Arundel County. And I cannot wait to see what He does. I'm so thankful that we have a beginning with the pop-up pantry. Now that's the first tragedy, is to get stuck. Now here's the second deep tragedy. And this is to become public, but to just be a public scandal. That's the second deep tragedy, is a poor witness. The first would be no witness. The second would be poor witness. In other words, we are public, but what we show the public is a community which should be ashamed of itself. That would be the tragedy. I'm not saying that we're doing that. The current culture within the church itself, I hear this over and over again, and I honestly am tired of hearing it. It does not help me. It does not strengthen me if you say this to me. The current church culture excuses her sins because they say, well, what do you expect? God called a bunch of sinners. Really? See, the problem is that's true. God did call a bunch of sinners. He called us from sin that we might move toward fruitfulness and health and holiness, not so that we can use His mercy to somehow inform and support our licentiousness, that we don't have anything to really do about our sins in the church. Because He calls a bunch of sinners. Get out of my face. The current church culture excuses the sins of the church, saying that God called a bunch of sinners. What do you expect? Now, that's not what I read in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you want to flip there, you may, in your scriptures in chapter 2 of Titus, but I'm just going to tell you really quickly that in verses 1 through 5, it goes through your age and stage of life and your vocation, and it says that you are called to excellence in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 5, he starts in one specific circumstance to ask the question, why? Why are you called in each age and stage and vocation to excellence? And the answer is this, so that God's word is not blasphemed or made fun of. The point that he's making there is that people are already ready to criticize Christ and His way of life. Don't make it easy for them by showing a way of life that's not really Christ's way, but still calling yourself a Christian. The point is that Christians turn to God's word as their doctrine for life. Everybody knows that they're informed by Christ, their King and leader. And if their lives are disordered, then God's word and Christ himself get a bad reputation. If you played for a sports team and you always lost, what does that maybe say about the coach? And would you like to be on a different team than that one? It's the same thing that Paul is teaching Titus here. There is more at stake than your individual reputation because the Holy Spirit has made you a public community for the coming kingdom. That's the second great tragedy. The first deep tragedy is not climbing the social pyramid, going from private to public, that we might display the coming kingdom for Anne Arundel County. The second deep tragedy is that perhaps we are a witness, but we're a poor one. The bottom line this morning is that Jesus Christ has, in fact, sent His Spirit to gift the people here at Severn Run. And what we need to know is that He has done so, so that we may gather idolaters to the one true God. He gifts us for our vocations so as to move from private to a public witness, an alternative social reality and kingdom. This is so much bigger than you. And so I encourage you this morning, fellow Christian, brother and sister, let us not get stuck on the lower level of the pyramid. Let us be careful to maintain good works that the Word of God may not be ridiculed. Now, that's a quote from Scripture. Let us be careful to maintain good works that the Word of God may not be ridiculed. And this includes your social media life. Please join me in prayer.